Thank you, Dr. Kirsch. I'd like to take this opportunity to express to the Board of Directors of Central Bible College and to the administration on behalf of my wife and myself our sincere gratitude that we have had the privilege of continuing in service here on this faculty now for these 16 years. I tell you, our joy is full in service to Christ in this place. Association with some of the finest young people on the face of the earth is rich. And we do receive literally the cream of the crop from our churches across the land. So for the faculty, I would say to you, our fellow students, we feel highly honored to enjoy this association with you. I want to also say thank you to my fellows on the Spiritual Life Committee for inviting me to share in this series. I have a responsibility to alert us, if you are not aware of it yet, to the fact that we have been brainwashed . Our Baptist friends have said to us repeatedly, faith, not works, grace, not law. Therefore, how a man lives after he gets saved really matters very little. So when we say anything about doing good deeds or living a holy life, they cry, legalism! We have not only been intimidated, but we've been convinced that they are right, and now we're preaching the same things ourselves. We have been brainwashed. Well, I propose to you that Christians must show forth good works to be acceptable with God. And that for the following reasons. Namely, that this is what Paul teaches, and this is what James teaches. Now, I could say, if we had time, this is what Jesus teaches, taking you to the Sermon on the Mount. And if we had time, we could say, this is what John teaches, taking you especially to his first epistle, where he makes no bones about what's required of us, believers. I hope you will allow me to begin by talking about the fact that Paul does teach this. And I hope you will see with me that is necessary as a background for moving secondly then to seeing that that is certainly what James teaches. Indeed, Paul does say in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And it is equally true that James says in 2:24, You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. But they are not at odds with one another. They use the same word, but they use it with different meanings. Yesterday, Sister Redden reminded us, usage determines meaning rather than derivation or etymology. Harper says in Beacon Bible Commentary, the two men are not face to face in combat with each other. Rather, they are back to back as they stand fighting the same foe in opposite directions. The Apostle Paul then lays stress on the fact that we are not saved by works, but he is not in opposition to James. And so let us observe first that Paul teaches man is not saved by the ritualistic works of the law. And most of the time when he uses the word works, this is what he has in mind. In fact, he will add works of the law. In Romans 9:32, Galatians 2:16, Galatians 3, verses 2, 5, and 10. And he will add works of righteousness, ritualistic righteousness, in Titus 3, 5. So let's hear him well then when he says, we are not saved by keeping Old Testament dietary laws. And of course, that is a work of the law. Look at Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Yes, even the dietary laws and the celebration of religious festivals in the Old Testament were a shadow of things to come. But they were not the substance. They were simply like the shadow on the ground when the sun is shining brightly. But the body is Christ. So to formerly Jewish people in Judaism who are now Christians, remember, don't get caught up with the shadow. Focus on the substance. The body is Christ, and not this ritual of Old Testament dietary laws. Today, then, I as a believer may say, I choose not to eat pork because my doctor tells me it is not good for my high blood pressure. And that certainly is acceptable. But if I say I will not eat pork because I will lose my good standing with the Lord if I eat pork, that is not acceptable. I must not refuse to eat pork for religious reasons any longer. That is not the kind of thing that's involved in my salvation. This includes a celebration of religious festivals, which we have something on already in what I've just read, but turn with me now to Galatians chapter 4, at verse 9. But now, after that ye have been known, rather, after ye have known God, or rather, are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years, the weekly Sabbath, your new moons and monthly celebrations, your annual religious festivals, and even your sabbatical years, you take as still being something to which you must submit as a religious activity. Now notice how solemnly he warns against such as that. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. This includes a practice of circumcision. Chapter 5 of Galatians, at verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect to you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Of course, in our land today, circumcision is practiced for every male as a matter of course. In the hospitals, usually before the baby comes home or shortly thereafter. So this is not to say that such people are fallen from grace, but it is to say that if one is circumcised as a religious ritual, Christ profits him not at all. Amen. And I hope that Jewish evangelists are taking heed here. Amen. To say that a Jewish male must be circumcised to be a partaker of the Abrahamic covenant is to say one, as a Jewish male, must be circumcised in order to be saved. The greatest benefit of the Abrahamic covenant is the blessing that was to come through his seed, singular, as Paul explains here in Galatians, that is Jesus Christ. And to say that a Jewish male cannot benefit from the Abrahamic covenant except he be circumcised is to say that he cannot have Christ except he's circumcised. And the apostle makes it very plain that is not a part of the gospel. And certainly this includes animal sacrifice. Chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 1. Foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eye Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only what I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, namely animal sacrifice or circumcision, or by the hearing of faith? And obviously the implied answer is, you received the Holy Spirit after you had placed your faith in the once for all sufficient sacrifice of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Don't go back then to these elementary things. hang on to the gospel. It is faith in Jesus Christ and faith in Jesus Christ alone that saves. We are not saved by practicing the ritualistic works of the law. And hear me now, friends, with regard to Jewish evangelism again. God, give us wisdom here. Most certainly, we want to take account of people's culture and all of that that we make reference to repeatedly. But know this, it is virtually impossible to separate Jewish culture, in some of these areas at least, from a religious activity. And if the philosophy prevails that the way to win the Jewish unbeliever is through setting up some kind of ritual that he'll feel comfortable in, there could be some fallacy in our reasoning. For one thing, if a lot of modern Jews have been turned off by the dead ritual of the synagogue, then they may not be interested in our setting up a Christian synagogue that will out-synagogue the synagogue. That may not be the way to reach them. And I'm not so sure that I agree with the philosophy, if you're going to win Muslims, set you up a church that will out-mosque the mosque. Then you'd have to argue, if you're going to win Roman Catholics, set you up a church that has all the ritual of Catholicism. That's the only way to reach them. I tell you, if we'd have gone that route in early Pentecost, Pentecostalism would have died before it was hardly born. There is a doctrine of worship in Scripture, and that's the thing we want to hold on to. Certainly, we're not opposed to people singing songs in a minor key or whatever their style of music is. Don't misunderstand me here. And we're not saying that people have all got to dress in a Western suit to be saved, but I do feel that I ought to, on the basis of what we're looking at here, raise some questions. I'm not totally sold on the notion that to win any people, you've got to totally imbibe everything with regard to their culture. For example, you could argue that to win people in these Ozark Mountains, you got to learn how to talk Ozarkian English. And I wouldn't object too much to that. I guess some of you do a good job on that without learning it. And you got to take off your suit and tie and wear overalls and go barefooted. And you got to go to their square dances, you know. That's a part of their culture. And maybe you got to bring their square dancing into the church. That's a part of their culture. And maybe you got to drink a little moonshine whiskey with them, you know. After all, that's a part of their culture. Well, when you go to an extreme with that, I get to wondering who's winning who. Amen. Certainly, the Apostle Paul not only taught that we are not saved by ritualistic works of the law, but we are not saved by any kind of righteous deeds. In Ephesians 2, 8, 9 that I quoted already, he does not add works of righteousness or works of law. He simply says, not of works. I think he still has in mind these things with respect to the law, but we know that that is true also with regard to living an upright life. Nobody in the world is capable of living good enough to be saved apart from Jesus Christ. And I declare to you, it's the man who is the most sincere in trying to live that upright life who knows that better than anybody else. Because when he wrestles with self-discipline, he sees some of these things within himself, Sister Redden talked about yesterday. And he knows that there's enough that's wrong inside his being. If it never shows out outwardly, he knows there's enough there to condemn him to hell forever. He knows he's saved by grace alone. And people who look upon this business of being saved by grace and not works and treat it lightly don't understand the subject at all. It's the people who are knuckling down and taking it seriously and not treating the commands of the Lord lightly who know what it really means to be saved by grace and grace alone. We are not saved by righteous deeds such as benevolent activity. We kind of forget about it in this academic setting, but we'll find it again. When we're knocking on doors and talking to ordinary people, they'll say, "Well, preacher, you know, I live a pretty good life. I'm a hard-working man, and I provide for my family. I pay my just and honest debts, and I try to be a good neighbor to help out somebody if they get in trouble." And they'll try to say, "Therefore, I must not be too bad, and probably all your preaching is not aimed at me." I don't care how many good deeds anybody does. There's only one way to be saved, and that's through Jesus Christ. But now, while the Apostle Paul makes it so very clear we're not saved by ritualistic works of the law, nor by any other kind of good deeds, including holy living, he will say just as equally plain, man cannot go to heaven living as he pleases after professing salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't let anybody kid you. And don't kid yourself. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves with mankind, both sides, both roles in homosexual activities, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. That ought to be plain enough. And such were some of you, but you are washed. You are sanctified. You're separated from that kind of stuff. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the working of the Spirit of God in your being daily to help you live above such sins as that. Now in Romans 3:8, the apostle is highly offended at the people of his day who were saying he preached grace, not law, and therefore you may live pretty well as you please after you get saved. He's so offended that he says, people who misrepresent my message that way will receive a just damnation one day. Now, James teaches the same thing. He asks in verse 14, Chapter 2, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? And then he gives the answer in the other verses of this chapter, saying, for one thing, ascending merely assenting to the truth does not save anybody. Verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe, and unlike you, they tremble. But wilt thou know, O man, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? You see, faith without works is found only among demons, not among true Christians. Calvin says, giving assent to the truth about the existence of God no more saves than looking up and acknowledging the existence of the sun lifts one up to heaven. He says also here, tangible works are necessary to demonstrate biblical faith. Verse 18. Yea, man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works. And I'll take the position of the second man, not the first. Faith and works do not compete. They complement. He says, thirdly, sharing with needy brethren shows genuine faith. Verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. God bless you, brother, and supply your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Notwithstanding, you give him not those things which are needful for the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Furthermore, James says, obedience to God and his commands makes clear a faith that justifies. As in the case of Abraham, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar in obedience to the command of God? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see then how that works by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. He also goes on to say that identifying with God and his people in adopting a new lifestyle demonstrates true faith, as with Rahab in verse 25. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers, had sent them out another way? At that moment, she is turning away from the God of her fathers and casting her lot with Jehovah and his people. And she's ready to start living as Jehovah and his people live. Their lifestyle becomes her lifestyle. Jehovah's will becomes her dictate for conduct in life. And finally, he says, faith does not exist apart from works. Verse 26. Now, he certainly does not argue that all who do good works are saved. It is a fallacy of logic to go from what he's saying here to that conclusion. If you set up the syllogism and you said, all who are saved do good works, John does good works. Therefore, John is saved. That is a fallacy of logic. This is not at all what James is teaching, but he is saying that you just don't have biblical faith unless it is demonstrated in works. Well, let's conclude then that while good works will never get anybody into heaven, failure to practice good works may keep them out of heaven, and bad works will keep them out of heaven. This is what Paul teaches, and this is what James teaches. Sin separates from the grace of God. And I know that you understand, I mean unrepented sin separates from the grace of God. Sin that has not been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, willful, defiant sin, unrepented of, separates from the grace of God. I heard that story also that Sister Redden mentioned yesterday of the four couples in a church all planning divorce and remarriage. One other little item in the story was they are planning it because somebody had said, sure, it's sin, it's wrong, but go ahead and do it, God will forgive you. How we like to push so close to the edge of that cliff, as Sister Redden so ably pictured for us yesterday. We like to argue about, well, you know, that's not such a bad thing, is it? Surely God wouldn't send the person to hell for such a little thing as that. If he would, we're all going to hell, and so on. I ask you, wasn't it just a little thing that Ananias and Sapphira did? All they did was to make it appear they were giving the whole sum when they were not. Why, that didn't injure any other human being. It was strictly a private matter. What's so wrong about that? Well, I tell you, Ananias and Sapphira died the moment they lied to the Holy Ghost. They died spiritually when they lied to the Holy Spirit. And the physical death that followed on the prophetic word of Peter in church that day was simply an illustration of what had already happened to them spiritually. How Jesus must turn away in shame when he hears us asking such a question as, if a believer dies of a heart attack while engaged in committing fornication, would he go to heaven? Foolish and unlearned question. We may think it's encouraging, serious thought about the doctrine of justification. But I tell you what it's doing. It's encouraging people to think it really doesn't matter too much. And even fornication wouldn't keep you out of heaven. How Jesus must turn away in shame. I think he would want us to be talking about how far we can stay away from the precipice. And I tell you again, long before that man ever engaged in a physical act of fornication, something has gone wrong inside his heart.
Yes, true.
Don't try to play your little games. Know this much, that faith without works is dead. And hear the Apostle Paul, and hear him well, when he says, you're not going to heaven practicing sin in this world. You're not going there. But listen, friends, his commandments are not grievous. It's only when you're listening to the whispers of the father of all lies that you think it's hard to practice discipline and not play with passion. The most delight you will ever find in this world is doing the will of God and keeping his commandments. If you want what you say you want by reading all these books on Imagine a Family and taking all these wonderful courses we have here, if you say by your actions you want a good, happy married life, you remember this, long before any sociologist ever wrote a book on marriage and the family, God wrote one.
Amen. Hallelujah.
Thou shalt not commit adultery. And when Jesus came along preaching grace, he didn't come along to relieve you of such obligations. Didn't come along to make it easier for you to sin and get by. He came along saying, look, I'm requiring more than ever. I mean, not even adultery in your heart. So if you really want happiness in your marriage, you live by this book. And you will have the greatest possible happiness in this world as well as in the world to come. His commandments are not grievous. James, you're preaching pretty hard there. Not at all. Not at all. There's nothing hard about it. And praise God, with the greater requirements under Jesus, we have greater grace. We are born again. They weren't in Old Testament times. And we are baptized with the Holy Spirit. His commandments for the born again baptized believer should not at all be grievous ever.
Amen.
It should be the chief delight of the believer to do the will of God.
Amen.
And what James says by way of works, that's not hard. There's not a greater joy in the world than sharing with a brother in an hour of need. That's not a grievous commandment. That's pleasure. So none of this is shared to make it hard on you or to be rough or strict. It's here to simply say, this is the way God has designed. And as is said once in Deuteronomy, his commandments are for our good always. So faith without works is dead. Cut the cake any way you want to. That's the bottom line. Stand, please. I want us to sing the chorus of the old song, We'll Work Till Jesus Comes. And go to these classes today and to these study halls, these dormitory rooms, this library, going with a different attitude. His commandments are not grievous, and that includes all the requirements of all the teachers at CBC. We'll work till Jesus comes and we'll be gathered home. Hallelujah. We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work.
Till Jesus comes, we'll work. Till Jesus comes, we'll work.